Let's pray. Father, we thank you again so much for this gathering that is around your blessed Son. We thank you that you sent him. He was on your heart before the worlds began, before we existed. You put us into your Son. And we thank you this morning for that wonderful reality that we find written and recorded in your word. Lord, this is a wonderful thing, and we just praise you and thank you. Now, Lord, we pray you'll help us again with your word, that we'll be the hearers and the speakers here this morning. But, Lord, we know unless the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us to help with the hearing and the speaking, it's just human words. So we come and ask you to help us, Lord. We thank you so much for thy word. Thy word, David said, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Lord, we thank you for the many echoes that we hear from your word about your word. So we pray that you'll help us. We worship and praise you and thank you and ask it with great confidence in our Savior's name. Amen. Rin beat me to it. I was going to call 6:45, but she had no idea. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1 in verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here Paul gives us an insight into his marvelous conversion. We won't this morning be talking yet about his conversion as we pick up where we left off in Acts. Paul's was a unique and marvelous conversion. He says that he was an example to all who would believe, and we'll explore that later. But Paul received a revelation. He says he was the last to see the Lord Jesus. He referred to it as in due time that he saw and had a one-on-one experience with the Lord Jesus. I am of the persuasion personally that there has been no other manifestation of the Lord, personal presence of the Lord that is a visible presence of Christ for these last 2,000 years. So I throw down the gauntlet a little bit because there have been people that have said otherwise. I am convinced that Paul was the last. And we are blessed. Why are we blessed? Because we, as we sit here on this matter of seeing the Lord, blessed is he who what? Who has not seen and yet has believed. You are blessed. You think people that are blessed to have had some of these experiences, I have news for you. You have greater blessing than those who say that they have seen. So Paul here in Galatians says that he received it not from man. How disturbing that must have been to the Apostle Paul when he got knocked off of his horse, his religious horse, I might add. Boy, is that not a picture? Is that not an allegory? Is that not parabolic in its picture that Paul was struck down and all of the undoing that had to, and not just the undoing of his Judaism, his zeal, which he said later was not according to knowledge. Boy, how many of us need to be knocked from our horse to discover again that the Lord Jesus is the only righteousness. We have none other. We don't have any ability as we sit here. We must every day cast ourselves at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, I am at best an unprofitable servant. So in Galatians here, we'll look into this later. I don't mean to get off on these small monologues, but I think it was important here that Paul makes this statement and for us to hear it with this new installment from Acts. So let's look then at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, Acts chapter 1, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know times and seasons. Now, it's an interesting study, times and seasons, and we won't do it, but it is an interesting study for you. What is the difference between times and seasons that the Lord is talking about? I challenge you to go check it out. Times and seasons, which the Father has put into his own authority. Aren't you glad that we cannot strong arm God? You know, God moves very slowly. We think he ought to move much faster than he does, but he doesn't. Now, I'm talking about myself. I wish he was faster, but he's not. I wish he was, in fact, many times, and one of the things I've wanted to do in our study in Acts, or these things in Acts, is to try to bring a chronological, a year by year, if you will, of the period and time in which was covered between chapter 1 and chapter 11. Anyone remember what year I put on it, or how many years transpired last time I shared?
Maybe seven.
Thanks, Ernie. Maybe 7, 8 years. Yet we make the mistake, as we often do when we read the scripture, and we think that these are things that are immediate. You know, the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, since the fall, God has moved very slowly. There were many years of quietness and even silence. And we wonder, well, has God forgotten? The psalmist often is caught making these comments, Lord, don't forget us. I can relate. When things seem to be going sideways, are we experiencing a little bit of sidewaysness in our country right now? Around the world? Yeah. Well, God moves at his own pace. He moves in his own time. And for various reasons, reasons you and I cannot understand until usually after the fact. And that's why he requires of us our faith, to trust him, to rest in him, to be quiet, and not to be anxious, not to be upset. Now, this, for me personally, is a great challenge as a Christian. Being a Christian over 40 years, I lack the rest and the peace that the scripture so often talks about. But it begins right here. God moves at his own pace. He's working something. And so in these early part, the very moment in which the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven, which, by the way, is a bit of a correlation to an Old Testament event. Can anyone even maybe guess what? Who else do we see this picture of?
Elijah.
There are many, many similarities and echoes, which is my encouragement to us and has been for some months now, is to read your Old Testament. I came across the largest New Testament I've ever found. Would you like to see it? This is just the New Testament. It's impressive. I even put a library jacket on it. Do you know why I put a library jacket on it? Because I intend to read every page. And I don't want to wear out the jacket. But it's called the Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. So these two authors took it upon themselves, a lot of donkey work, as one brother has called it. What's donkey work? It's hard work. It's hard digging. Bringing in writings like the Apocrypha and the Tanakh and the many Jewish texts. A lot of hard work. I don't have those kind of hours. I don't have that kind of personality. But the New Testament here is, this is literally a New Testament form, Matthew to Revelation, and it makes a comment, and they draw in the Old Testament chapter by chapter. They do a remarkable job. It is single space, double columned.
Oh my goodness.
We have been enriched. So here's the point. We have been enriched, not just with the New Testament, but what the New Testament spoke of. God, in addition to being slow, he also is detailed, but he doesn't repeat himself over and over and over and over again. He gives us the same lessons many times over and over again, but he has no desire to go back and repeat the lessons of Exodus or Numbers or Leviticus. And then the gathering up of all of that in the book of Deuteronomy. So hear the Lord, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his hands, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Where did Jesus get that from? It's in Isaiah. Jesus is himself confirming the word of God. He is not only the living word of God, he knew the word. He was the fulfillment of it. And in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, the reason that I called that song again is because that's actually, does anyone know what psalm we sang? Do you recall? It's actually twice in the Psalms. It's a psalm of David. It's Psalm 60 and it's Psalm 108. And God says some wonderful things. He says, oh God, in fact, it is called a Michtan? Michtan means golden. It's a golden psalm. There's only, I think, 8 or 9 of them. It's golden. What we sang this morning to the Lord is golden, is it not? David, in Psalm 108, he repeats this. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. Again, David had a wonderful way, and I think it was just where he was. He knew without God, he had no chance, not only against his enemies, but in life itself. I'm finding this out a little more, that I really, really, really need the Lord every day. Every day, every moment. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. What's Gilead? Gilead is Dan, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben. Even on the west side or the east side of the Jordan, remember, they didn't want to go in. They wanted right where they were. They fought to help their brethren get their inheritance. But that's Gilead. Jesus is what in the Old Testament? He is the what of Gilead? The balm of Gilead. There are reasons behind these things. God is not, he's repeating them, but he's telling them to us in kind of these little half, but specific little reminders of who he is. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Who's Manasseh? One of the sons of Joseph. The big tribe. Remember, they went to Joshua and said, give us the mountains. And Joshua said, because we're a great people. And of course, Joshua answered back, if you're a great people, go get the mountains. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Now, the reason this sparks emotion in me is because God looks at us, his people, as something that he wears. We belong to him that much. Ephraim is my helmet. What a privilege we have to be compared to clothing to our God. Judah is my lawgiver. That's the tribe of the Lord Jesus. That beckons back to Genesis 49. Moab is my washpot. Now, who was Moab? Moab was Lot's children by his daughter, the Moabites. We know how wicked the Moabites were. But we're always reminded when we read Isaiah or Matthew's genealogy, what are we reminded about Moab? Jesus was descended from Moab. What was this woman's name? Ruth. Huh? And Tamar. Moab is the Lord's washpot. What do we do in a wash pot? We wash things. Naomi was washed of her idolatry. So much of Israel was already falling into idolatry. She went to Moab, to the Moabites, lost her husband, lost her sons. And out of it came the line of the Christ. Obed, Jesse, David. God moves in very mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Who was Edom?
Esau.
Esau. Remember, Boaz redeemed Ruth with what? What was the symbol that they used? His shoe. That was a contract. Take off my left shoe and give it to you. God hates when we don't value our inheritance. Esau have I hated. Why? Because he hated Esau. He loves everyone. When we devalue the inheritance that God has given to us, we don't count it as our chiefest joy. Now, even this, we need God's help with this. We will cast it aside at a moment's notice, in a moment of weakness of our flesh and our discouragement, we will forget who we belong to. If you don't think you won't, you're deceiving yourself. I will cast Edom. Over Philistia, I will triumph. What's significant about the Philistines in the scripture? What did they represent? Huh? The flesh. You know, God is going to triumph over our flesh. He actually already has. How did he do it? The cross. We're dead. I act awful alive, but I'm really dead. I died 2,000 years ago. God has triumphed over Philistia. He's triumphed. I've died with him. Yet I've been raised with him. These are principles in Scripture. They're not just stories. These things have to be held in reality. They have to be held in life. And the moment that we become, shall we say, overly familiar, and it becomes boring, it becomes something less than a thrill to our heart, the Lord has a new work to do. He will make Moab his washpot. He will cause things to come into our lives that will drive us to him. Why? Because we're his. We are his property. We aren't just any people of the earth. We are his, bought with his blood. So we have a wonderful, I'd like to just put into three parts of what I think is a wonderful description about the first 100 years of the church. And forgive me if the calendar isn't quite right, but we'll call this zero or the year one. The Lord Jesus is born. I just like to make things easy. There's those who say, well, he was born in 5 CE or AD. CE is the new, I'm trying to learn, which means common era, okay? But it's AD. So 1 AD, the promised son, the Messiah, the king, the high priest, the prophet came, the seed of the woman that God promised to Adam and Eve, who would crush the serpent's head, came. And he was crucified and rose again 30 AD. Some would say 33, that's fine. It's close enough. This we would call the revelation period. We have no record that the Lord Jesus ever wrote and penned anything. He depended completely upon the 12 and those who were closest to him, including who in particular? Women. Mary. Cleopas. Women, some of whom we know nothing about, but who took care of him, looked after him. So in this period of 30 years, we have the revelation, first as a baby. What a revelation. God becomes a man, becomes a baby. No wonder many in the world, you can't, the wisdom of man, who can figure it out? We have his adolescent age. He's 12. It's all summed up in that period, in this. He submitted himself to who? To his parents. How many of us hit that magic age of 12, 13 with our kids? What do we find out? They do anything but that. Of course, I was perfect. At 12, I did exactly what my dad told me. But it was a revelation. You know, we think we have to know all the details about that period. We don't. All we need to know is at that critical age of 12, 13, and we know specifically at 12, it says, he said, did you not know that I would be about my father's business? And it says he went with them and submitted himself. And then at the age of 30, the critical age of 30, he was revealed to Israel. This was the period of revelation. And this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The revelation of the promised king. I wish I was a memorizer, and not that it would do any good, but to memorize or to know a little more about the Gospels. The revelation of Jesus Christ in there is, of course, It's an understatement. Things, by the way, that are still being interpreted today. Now, what do I mean? If this is the first part, the second part, I believe, is the book of Acts and the epistles. This we will call the interpretation of what happened. Paul is interpreting. Now, there was a time in which the canon of Scripture closed. We have a few groups that try to add to the Scripture. Who's a more recent one? Mormons. Reject it. It's a lie. The canon of Scripture was closed by the end of the first century. And this was all done all rather naturally. There was a registration, and even the Jews, the Old Testament was closed by the end of the first century, the books of the Old Testament. Now, this is important for us to understand. This, I believe, is how God worked and is working. Now, here's the age, and we'll say that this is from the year 33 to 100. Again, it could be 97. Some folks think that Paul was martyred in 96. John was on Patmos at 96, but roughly the first 100 years. That's why there's such a difference between the reading of the apostles of Paul and John's Gospels. It's like, what was the issue? The issue was no longer this separation between Judaism and Christianity. Paul had settled that. John now, the real issue is that God has come in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. That's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Has that been a struggle for, would you say, on and off for the last 2,000 years? You better believe it. Who Christ is, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, I believe in our spirit, he asked every one of us, "Who do you say that I am? Who am I to you?" Well, we're finding out. I'm finding out how big Christ is. So the third part of this little outline we're going to say it's from 100 CE AD to when? Right now. This is the comprehension, the apprehension of Christ. Can you imagine? For 2,000 years, let's look for just a moment. Let me just read a couple of verses here in Ephesians, just as a reminder of Paul's own words. If you could turn to it here, and I can find it in my carefully laid out simple to a read notes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. If you could open to it, please. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom in revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Do you realize that for 2,000 years, this is what the church, in spite of all of the evangelical endeavors, and these things are fine, in spite of all of the things that we call church today, the one great thing on God's heart, according to Paul, is that God would open our eyes, that there would be a apprehension, a comprehension of what it means about the revelation of Jesus Christ. What it means for you and I. First, it's forgiveness. That's just one part of it. But it goes beyond that. I'm not just forgiven to live my own life. When I was first came to believe, I knew the, and I've said this, forgive me if I'm repeating myself to some, and for those who maybe didn't hear it, is I remember when the preacher said, you need a sinner. And I heard that. I was 13 years old. And I remember sitting there thinking, I really am not a very good guy. Very sinful. I was convicted. But I never heard anything about making the Lord, asking Him to lead my life, give Him my life. That didn't come until later. It came a few years later. I'm sure they said it. I just didn't hear it. I'm sure that that was on their heart, but it wasn't on mine. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord, it seems, works with what He can and what He's able to? He's just so sovereign. So that God may give to us, in order that we may apprehend from the canon of Scripture who Christ is for you and I. No matter our situation, are we sick? Are we sinful? Are we a drug addict? Are we a nice person? Are we a religious person? Are we an upstanding person? In the Gospels, there is the revelation of Christ for every imaginable situation that exists. And Christ and Christ alone is the answer in the end. One other verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, if you could open to it. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is Ephesians 3:17. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Now what's the word that he may dwell? It's that he may find rest. He may be at home in us. We have settled it. He's at home in me. That's a wonderful day when that happens. That we really know there's nothing I can do, nothing I will ever be able to do to gain God's or to curry His favor and His love. He just loves us. And Christ is at home in us. I've just been freshly reminded of this year, again, in my own life. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. This is what the church for 2,000 years, and if the Lord tarries another 1,000, this is what's going on. And it began with those very few that we began to look at last time. Now, I mentioned that there were four movements, so let's move on here. I hope that was helpful. These three things, it helps for me to make sense of what the Lord is doing and what He's been doing and the revelation that has taken the time, these 2,000 years, for the Lord to make known who He is. Now, last time we looked at, I pointed out four natural movements in Acts. And if you could open now to Acts chapter 6, we want to move on. And when I say movements, I'm referring to those movements in which the Lord was moving and the consequences of that movement. What happened as a result of what he did. So in Acts chapter 6, and looking at, let me get there. Now in those days, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplying, and there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So here we have the Hellenists, who were undoubtedly those who were from, they were Jews, undoubtedly from other parts of the world, had come to stay in Jerusalem or in Judea, and the Hebrews were, of course, maybe looked upon as a cut above. And there was inequity. Now, I know we never have any inequity in our generation among God's people, right? We are struggling and fighting about inequity all the time in the body of Christ. Seeing to it that the needs of all of God's people, and it is required of those in the church who are designated by the Lord to minister to the needs of, if you will, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Serving without partiality or preference to natural affection. That's what it is. No preference. Our personal preferences within the church about people and things regarding any distribution. Now that can come in all forms. I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about the care, the love, the inconvenience that is often associated with serving one another. I don't think we've served unless it's cost us a little inconvenience here and there. We need the Lord's help with this. This led to the establishment. Let's read on. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now we know by this time, and it is they were probably at year 5. They were at year 5, year 6 or 7, something like that. There was a great multitude. There were at least 8,000 people that we know of on two occasions, or 3 on one and 5 on the other, who came to the Lord. There was a large multitude of people in Jerusalem, in Judea. So the 12 were summoned, the multitude. I'm getting feedback, Bob. Is that annoying to people? Do I need to turn it down? I think I'm okay. Here, I'll... How's that? Okay, thank you. So the 12 said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and to serve tables. Therefore, the brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." Now, do you recall anything in the Old Testament similar that might have happened? You remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. You know, he was a wise old father-in-law. I had a great father-in-law. And Moses really seemed to, if you read the story about Jethro, he was a priest of Midian. Don't even understand what that is, but he was a priest. And Moses had a great deal of respect, even told him, come with us. The Lord is with us. Bring your family. Come. And Jethro didn't want to do it. Jethro brought his wife and his two children, Moses' children. But here we have a similar event in the church. Jethro says, you take too much on yourself. Take 7 men from among you. And it says that he laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Here is something very similar that happens in the early church, that in order that the word of God would not suffer. Now, this is very important even among us. And it lays out for us the role of deacons. A deacon is a helper. This fellowship has a lot of deacons. And by the way, not just men. Many women are deaconesses. Paul spoke of deaconesses. So this is this role of service in order that the word of God may go out was critical. Very important. Things sort of came to a bit of a crisis. Now there's more crisis to come. We don't think that there should be, or we don't like, or we're uncomfortable about crisis. Actually, crisis is a very necessary part of the Lord building us together and building the church. And I'll cite the Apostle Paul. He told the Corinthians, he said what? He said, I know that there are divisions and contentions among you, and in part, he said what? I believe it. Because these things are necessary in order that those who are approved may be what? Manifested. Yeah, made it recognized. In other words, we don't have a sort of a hierarchy, a presbyter, if you will, that says, okay, you do this, you do that. Apparently, this was not the norm in the first 50 years of the church. Now, Paul did tell Timothy to appoint elders. But somehow we take that one incident that he refers to with Timothy, and I believe it was Ephesus, and we apply it to the whole of the church. The Lord can raise up from the body of Christ in every location where they are found and raise up helpers, deacons, elders. But we know very much from these verses that no one took this upon themselves. This was something that it grew out of life. And it grew out of the need of service. The 12 were probably being called on a regular basis to go pray with this person, to go pray with that person, and to help here and to help there, to serve tables. They weren't, we know that they didn't think they were better than anybody else. They saw that their priority was prayer and study of the word. I have never felt this year for myself and praying for all the brothers who have Bible study responsibility, as well as the sisters, to immerse myself in the study of the word of God at the expense of everything else in my life. So out of this very natural, through numbers and growth, there was this need. And Peter, and I think all the 12, it says that the 12 said, we can't keep doing this. Now, what's the outcome? And this is the point. Verse 7, and then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there's the fruit of it. There's the outcome. For us to be given, these brothers who we know that are serving the Lord, and sisters. I don't want to leave the sisters out for one second. You all, you sisters, we pray for you just as much for the brothers, for these Bible studies. That the Lord will give you in your busy schedule time to study and to pray. Study and to pray. Study and to pray. It's a matter of life, spiritual life for the Lord's people. And it's organic. That is, it's not some official capacity. It's out of life. So then we have, of course, out of this comes of these elders. Who do we know were the most prominent? Not elders, but the deacons. Stephen and Philip. Out of this come these two brothers. Philip was, we're going to talk a little bit about Philip. Stephen was pretty solid. Philip, I don't know. But he was used of the Lord. So let's skip forward. We don't want to talk about Stephen's martyrdom. We know how faithful he was. Some say that Stephen was really kind of he was kind of like an apostle Paul. And I don't know. Stephen was Stephen. He was a deacon, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Word of God. He loved his people, and he served tables. So chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That is, he was agreeing. We're in chapter 8, verse 1. To his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here we have, 9 years later, fulfillment of the Lord, what the Lord had said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what? The uttermost parts of the world. It took 9 years. And how did it happen? It happened through persecution. I'm not sure that there weren't many that were, in fact, we know from Pentecost that those as far away as Rome and Pamphylia and possibly even Spain, and I forgot the name of the city. So, the gospel had already begun to be carried by a great group of those who were at Pentecost and who believed. They didn't just reside there. They went into those parts of the world. And the world at that time was the Roman world. This was the period called Pax Romana. Anyone know what that means? Roman peace. This was a particular, this brings a whole new meaning to when it says that at the right time, Christ came, born of a virgin. This was Roman peace. Now, of course, this was not real peace. This was what they call bludgeoning peace. That's not peace. But they called it history. Roman history actually calls it Pax Romana. It was a perfect time for the gospel. I think last time I mentioned all the roads There wasn't a place Paul didn't go in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Someone called me this week and asked about Asia Minor. Specifically, Asia Minor is what we would call today Turkey. And in Turkey was the churches like Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Pamphylia. That's where those churches were. Paul spent a lot of time there. They also forsook him later. Galatia was part of what would be what we would call Mesopotamia. But because of persecution, the church spread out. Whether Philip, we are told, and we aren't really told. In verse 4, it says, therefore, we're in chapter 8, verse 4. I'd like you to follow along if you can. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, they had learned something in those 9 years. How critical, how important the word was. And again, just a reminder, were they carrying the book of Colossians under their arm? Were they carrying any of the gospels under their arm? When they were preaching the word then, what were they preaching? They were preaching the Old Testament. They understood. I erased it. The revelation had come. Who Christ was. That's what they took. The first two books, actually the first three books written, or epistles, they aren't books. They are letters. They're epistles. Which is the Greek word for letter, is epistle, was James, thought to be the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, if you like. He wrote his, and who did he write it to? He wrote it to those who were scattered. Because the church, now just imagine as a Jew how difficult that must have been for James to acknowledge the Gentiles. This, by the way, is part of what the Lord said, the times and the seasons. It didn't happen fast, but it was like a spiritual juggernaut, all guided by God Himself. Times and seasons. We're in right now a season of persecution as Christians. A messianic brother, a Jew, called himself Jewish, but he was messianic. That is, he accepted Jesus Christ, was one of the first ones killed on Wednesday. His wife, and she had to have been a believer. She said, my husband was martyred. And she said it with no anger, no malice. Her husband had stood up for the name of Christ. It cost him his life. By the way, we get off on that same road where that happened when we go where? To Twin Peaks. If you make a right, it's maybe 4 miles down the road on Waterman. This is hit home close. Persecution is coming. It's here. If we don't have an up-to-date, living relationship with Christ, we'll cower just a bit. We will be afraid. The revelation of Jesus Christ that Paul talked about has not found it into the places of our heart that it should. The Lord has work to do in all of us. So they went out, the multitude with one accord, heeding the things spoken. Philip. And then Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Samaria. Jews have nothing to do with Samaria. Now, what is significant about Samaria? Huh? They are, but they're, I believe a lot of Jews were there. But they couldn't prove their lineage. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, they couldn't prove it. Part of that was is a result of the Assyrian Empire that came in and just decimated them. That story, by the way, is in 2 Kings chapter 17. It's very specific. In fact, let me just read you one verse from it. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. That's Samaria. So they had the Lord, the God of Israel, but they had their carved images. What does that mean for us? We live a compromised life. That's what it is. We name the name of Christ, but I live my life for myself. I live my life for the thing that I have made. It has eyes, it cannot see. It has ears, it cannot hear. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. It's good old-fashioned idolatry. It's for myself. None of us have, or I don't think, have literal idols, but we do have idols of our heart. This was Samaria. So this is where Philip went. And all it says is he preached Christ. He didn't bring any other message. He didn't preach Judaism. He didn't preach a form of monasticism. He preached Christ. That should tell us what our message is. Our message is nothing else. It's only Christ. And it is sufficient. It is enough. We are being challenged like none other time to add something to Christ. I mentioned last time psychology, and I got a little animated, and I'm sorry. Why would we want to mention a man like Sigmund Freud? You remember? He was a cocaine addict on the day he died. He was a cocaine addict. It relieved him of his depression. I guess that's probably true. If you're really depressed, you find ways to medicate yourself. Christ and Christ alone can deliver us from these things. Completely. His power has not changed. So this is all Philip did. He went to Samaria and preached Christ. So the inclusion of Samaria within the Christian mission can be seen as an integral part of the restoration of the whole nation of Israel, which was foretold by the Lord in Acts 1. We already read that. And is part of God's intended restoration of the Israel of God. Samaria was long the capital of the northern tribes, established by Jeroboam under a false religion. You remember what the falsehood of that religion was? He set up an entire priest system so that they wouldn't have to go where? Up to Jerusalem. From that time on, during that, the telling of that history from that time on, every king was compared in the northern tribes. The king was compared to Jeroboam and was said he did like his the evils of his father Jeroboam, which was a substitution, a substituting religion for God's people. Now, next time we're going to look, and hopefully we'll move a little faster. I'm going to try to wind this up in the next message. We're going to talk about three conversions. And by the way, if we were to, again, use kind of an outline of the book of Acts here, chapter 1 through chapter 11 or chapter 12 is the first 10 years and talks about the center of the work, the center of the church is Jerusalem, shifting then to Antioch. And then from Antioch, from chapter 12 to the end of the book, shifts more or less from that point on, talks nothing about Rome, except about Rome. Now, these are subtle movements, but it's about a 20-25 year period. So you can see how there's an awful lot of specific information that Acts certainly is lacking. Yet it's the Lord has given us just enough. So the next time we're going to talk about three conversions. I mentioned Paul's. We're going to talk about Paul's conversion, that he compared his conversion to everybody else's. And we'll look at what he actually says. You want to learn something a little bit about your own conversion? No matter what your circumstance was. Maybe you were just unlike some of us, where we were just fallen creatures and we knew it and we came to Christ. Or maybe you were just a nice person, but the Lord came to you and opened your eyes. In Paul compares his conversion to everyone else's. Or shall we say, he compares everyone's to his own. The other one is the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a son of Cush. Who was Cush? He was the offspring of Ham, who, by the way, was cursed by his brothers. He will serve, Noah said, he will serve his brethren. The Ethiopians, do you know that there is an Ethiopian text canon of the scripture? Ethiopia in northern Africa to this day has a strong historical Christian history. Strong. The Muslims are trying to wipe it out by killing as many Christians or enslaving them as possible. The Ethiopian eunuch's salvation, we all know the story. He needed someone to show him the Bible. Who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Oh, thank God for Philip. Philip was a bit of a blunderer, but boy, he got it right there. And then the third one we're going to look at was real crisis for the church. And that's chapter 11. And it's Cornelius. 10 to 12 years after the Lord's ascension, the gospel had found its way to the Gentile. God had finally, after all those millennium, had brought his salvation to the whole of mankind, which I find that particularly touching because I'm one of those people. It found me out. Well, let's sing 645 if we could and have a prayer or two.